think, maybe 2 or 3 years since I was here last. And a lot's happened here and in my life since then, so it's good to see you all again. And that's something about the family of God, isn't it? We're always family. No matter where you go around the world, you can always meet with God's people. And it's just wonderful to worship with you this morning. My subject today, if I can put it on the screen now, is the Holy War. And we haven't got a children's story today, and I apologize for that only a little bit, because I've got lots of stories that I want the children to listen to in my message, okay? So you're not missing out. So before we begin and go any further, would you bow your heads with me as we open with a word of prayer? Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the Sabbath. We thank you that we can build our hope on you, as has just been sung. Lord, as we open your word now, I pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. May the teaching from your word be clear, and may we be willing to respond to Jesus today, is my prayer in his name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but my favorite things are always changing. I have a new favorite Bible verse almost every day, a new favorite food every time I taste something that I really like, and I have a new favorite hymn pretty much every week. So this morning when we sang my favorite hymn, that was this week's favorite hymn. However, there are some of my favorite things that never change. And one of my favorite things that hasn't changed yet is my third most favorite book, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Has anybody here read that book? Wonderful. It's a fantastic book. It's an allegory on the Christian experience, and I think it's one of the best books that I've ever read. I've read it so many times. However, to my surprise, I discovered not that long ago that John Bunyan, he actually wrote two allegorical books like this. And the second book is a book called, I've taken it right out, The Holy War. Have you heard of that one? No, that's why I thought I'd tell you about it. So before we go any further, I should tell you a little bit about the Holy War. As we open the pages of the Holy War, we quickly discover that the city of man's soul is being attacked by a tyrant prince called Diabolus. Diabolus uses deception and intrigue to try and infiltrate the city of man's soul. Well, word of his unlawful siege quickly reaches the ear of King El Shaddai, who sends help in the form of Captain Conviction and Courage and others to try and save the city of man's soul. And what follows after this is a long and bitter battle, a holy war for the inhabitants and the city of man's soul. Well, friends, this morning I believe that we are living in a holy war. And it's not a war for more land or more oil. It is a war for your soul. It's a war for our hearts. It's a great controversy. And as in every conflict, there will be casualties, so too in this spiritual drama, you and I are not immune from the same. For this reason, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring kitten, seeking whom he may..." What's he walking around like? "A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And friends, once upon a time, there was a man who found himself being stalked by this very lion, and a man who found himself in the thick of this holy war. The Bible tells us that he was called by God. In fact, the Bible goes even further to tell us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and filled mightily. But something went wrong, very wrong, and this man found himself a casualty in the conflict. To see what happened to him and to avoid the same end, I want to invite you to come with me back in your Bibles to one of the bloodiest chapters you will find in all of Scripture. We're going to the book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to chapter 15. 1 Samuel, chapter 15. And we'll pick up our reading in verses 1 to 3. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. So the Bible says, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy half of all that they have. Destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, this is a very shocking verses of scripture that we have just read. Now, to the Israelites, sorry, to us today, the Amalekites, they are a foreign people. We do not know who they are. We've never met one. But to the Israelites, the Amalekites were the kind of people that they always had nightmares about. You see, when God delivered his people from the bondage and slavery in Egypt, he took them through the Red Sea and set them on course for the promised land. The Bible tells us that Amalek and his men, knowing full well that God had divinely superintended the preservation of this people, he crept up behind the Israelites when they least expected it, and the Bible tells us that he slaughtered everyone and everything in that community that was lagging behind. Why? Well, you see, friends, behind the scenes, Satan was watching the children of Israel. He knew that it was through this people that the promised Messiah would come. And so Satan was going to every possible extreme to try and destroy this people so as to prevent Jesus from coming and saving the human race. And as far as God was concerned, this act of the Amalekites was so repulsive that everyone and everything in that community had to be utterly destroyed, and that destruction was to be frighteningly complete. And if we think about it carefully, we realize that if such a nation existed today, the UN wouldn't stand for it either. Nevertheless, would you believe it? But after pronouncing this awful sentence on the Amalekites, way back in Exodus chapter 17, friends, God's grace extended even to this pagan kingdom as well. Can you say amen? For 400 years, God gave them time to repent and turn from their wicked ways. But 400 years later, unlike the Ninevites who repented at the preaching of Jonah, nothing had changed, and so we read on. Notice verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And notice verses 7 to 9. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But, verse 9 begins, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now, there is something strangely exciting about war. None of us like war, but when your country's the one that's going to war, there's sort of this excitement in the air. And when news of war spread throughout Israel, it was the headline in every news report. It was on all the newspapers, the subject of discussion in every restaurant. Everybody was talking about it. Why? Because the Almighty God himself had personally delivered a command to go to war to his prophet, who had delivered it to the king. If you were an Israelite, nothing got bigger, and better than this. For them, the victory was already in the bag because God had told them to go. And if God had told them, then he would make sure they came through victorious. And so the Bible tells us, almost immediately, 210,000 of Israel's finest warriors, they flocked to Saul's standard, and they are so pumped to do God's bidding. The Bible tells us they chase the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur. And you can see on the map there, that's where they chased them. So it wasn't exactly a bush walk. And when I think of the damage that I could do in a shopping center with just $210,000, think of the damage that you could do with 210,000 warriors. They wiped out the whole nation, almost. Now, I heard a little story about a little boy who went down to the store to buy his mom a birthday present. When he got to the store, the clerk came and saw him and she said, "What can I do for you?" And he said, "I would like to see your cookie jars." "Certainly," she said. So she took him to the aisle where all the cookie jars were. The little boy went up to the first cookie jar. He lifted the lid, then closed it again, and he moved to the next one. Lifted the lid, closed it again, and he did the same thing to each cookie jar down the aisle. When he got to the last cookie jar, he lifted the lid, closed it again, and his countenance fell. And the clerk was puzzled. She said, "What's wrong? What's wrong with all the cookie jars?" He said, "Don't you have a cookie jar with a lid that doesn't make any noise?" Now, question. Did the little boy have a good cause? Absolutely. He's going to buy his mum a birthday present. But he had a very wrong motivation. Okay? And friends, so it is with King Saul. He goes out, he has a good cause. God has called me to go to war, but behind that good cause, there is a very wrong motivation that surfaces to the top as the story continues, because we discover that along the way, King Saul commits not one, but two cardinal errors. The first error he commits is simply this. He spares King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and kills everybody else. Now, you and I, in 2011, we read that and we think, "Oh, come on, Sharissa, that's a compassionate rescue. Don't be so hard on him." Well, actually, not so. King Agag was the worst of all the Amalekites. He was the one that led them in their violence and wickedness and pagan practices. He was the worst of them all. So why does King Saul spare him? Well, quite simply, King Saul is falling in line with what pagan kings used to do. You see, pagan kings, when they captured enemy kingdoms, they would keep the king alive as a trophy and a monument to their success. When other people visited them, they could see those kings, "I conquered all their kingdoms." And I hate to bring this up on a Sabbath morning, but in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 1, we actually find a story of one king who captured 70 enemy kings. He chopped off their thumbs and big toes, and he kept them under his table like pets and threw them food. It was a trophy as trophies to his success. So that's the first error that King Saul commits. The second error is simply this. He spared the best of the Amalekite cattle and sheep, supposedly to sacrifice to God. But really, what he was intending to do with that was simply this. They would sacrifice the Amalekite sheep and cattle and spare their own sheep and cattle, thus avoiding sacrifice on their part altogether. And you would say, "Well, yes, that's disappointing, Sharissa, but let's focus on all the good that he has done, all the obedience in this story." Well, we could do that, except little things. The little things often have very big consequences, yes? I think if you were going on an aeroplane, I don't like aeroplanes, but imagine you were going on an aeroplane. And when you leave the airport, if that pilot, when he leaves the airport, is just a few degrees off course, will you end up where you want to go? No, because that little mistake will have a very big consequence. And friends, the slightest deviation from God's word and from God's ways, it always seems so innocent, so innocuous, so harmless, but the consequences are always shattering. Every smoker begins with one cigarette. Every alcoholic begins with just a little alcohol. Every murder begins with just a little hate. Every act of immorality and adultery, it all begins with just a little lust. We only have to go back to the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden and watch Eve there. She just took one bite of one fruit and look where we are today. And so, friends, that night, while there was a party going on in the camp of Israel, yes, we got them, there was no party going on in heaven. Watch what happens in verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord." How long? All night. This has got to be one of the saddest verses you will find in all the Bible. Here, after what happens to be Saul's greatest military conquest, we are allowed to peer into the heart of God as he pours out his heart to his servant, the prophet Samuel, and he says, "I am sorry that I ever made Saul king." Friends, God takes it personally when we break his commandments. Does God have regrets for your life and mine? These words transport us back in time to Genesis 6, when God looked down on the idolatry and lawlessness in the days of Noah, and again he says, "I am sorry that I ever created them." These words transport us back to the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus 32, when God looked down on the sins of his people, and again this emotion of regret erupted in the heart of God. God was heartbroken over Saul's disobedience. The last time that I came here, if it was 2 years ago, do you remember what I was studying? No. So I'll tell you. I was studying to be a high school teacher of English and history. And I'm still studying. But anyway, so I'm nearly finished. I should be finished this semester. Praise the Lord. Now, as part of my degree, I had to do some practical experience in high schools. You have to do so many days before you can graduate. So I went to this really lovely school in Sydney, and I did some practical experience there. And my master teacher, she said to me one day, she said, "Charissa, why don't you have a go at marking student work? In fact, why don't you take home the year 8 book reports and have a go at marking them?" I said, "Sure," because I'd never marked anything in my life, so I thought that'd be really good. So I took home the year 8 book reports, sat down at the table, put them in a nice neat pile, everything that I needed, my red pen, and I was ready to go. I read the first book report, and I thought, well, that was pretty good. I'll give that a B+. Then I read the next book report, and I thought, oh, that was very good as well. Maybe that's the B+, and the other one should be the B. Then I'd read the next one, and the marks just kept changing because I couldn't make my mind up. Anyway, as I'm going through my marking, suddenly I read this book report that was literally a literary masterpiece. I have never read any year 8 work that was so brilliant in all my life. Well, it's the first time I'd ever marked something, but still, it was remarkable. The spelling was perfect. The grammar was perfect. The vocabulary was much better than I expected from a year 8 student. And so I thought to myself, this is too good to be true. So I took the book report, got on my computer, and I typed out a whole paragraph from the book report in my Google browser, and I Googled it. Would you believe it that this dear year 8 student had copied their entire book report from off the internet? Friends, I was so excited. I dropped everything and I ran upstairs and stormed into my sister's room, and I said, "I just caught somebody in the act of plagiarism." It made my day. It was wonderful. And aren't you glad that God's not like me? He doesn't get excited when we make mistakes. Amen? Friends, God hadn't been watching Saul all his life, hoping that he would stuff up and mess up and slip up and give up so that he could just wipe him out. No, God isn't like that. God was heartbroken when Saul disobeyed. When Saul disobeyed, it hurt him. And by the way, it hurt Samuel too. Which means that, friends, when we are close to God, the things that please him, please us. The things that grieve him, grieve us. And Samuel, when God's heart was broken, he felt it as well. He loved Saul. Saul was like a son to him. And as he heard God tell him of Saul's disobedience, tears must have welled up in his eyes and his throat must have tightened. The scenes of Eli's judgment flashed before his mind's eye. And if we were to peer through Samuel's window that night, we would find a man on his knees, weeping and praying and pleading with God for the soul of his friend. When was the last time you and I wrestled with God for a friend? The Bible tells us Samuel is up all night with God. But sadly, Saul's heart wasn't changing, and so God couldn't change what he had said about Saul. And so when the sun rose the next day, Samuel rises from his knees with a determination like steel to do God's will no matter what. And let that be a lesson to us here in the Boolaroo Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because you know what? There are times in our experience we're following Jesus. We're doing what God asks us to do. Doesn't come easily. There are times when it's not a programmed response. It's not something that's located in our DNA. There are times where it's hard to follow God. But when those times come, do what Samuel did. Take your burden to the Lord and then leave it there and go forward trusting his heart. Watch what happens in verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Well, Samuel goes looking for Saul everywhere, but he can't find Saul anywhere because by now King Saul is all over the map. So Samuel follows the bulletin boards down the highway proclaiming his victory until he comes here to Carmel. And when he did come there, he discovers something that makes his hair stand on end, because Saul has had the audacity to erect not an altar to thank the Lord or praise him, but a monument in his own honor. No leader of God's people had ever done this before. This again is a pagan practice. The pagan kings would build monuments in their own honor to proclaim their own deity. And then he's gone on down to Gilgal. And as Samuel arrives at Gilgal, the soldiers see him enter the camp. They're excited. The prophet's arrived. He's going to have so many good things to say about us. And Saul sees him and he runs up to him. And watch what happens. The Bible tells us what happens in verse 13. Because he says like an excited child, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. This is incredible. Saul is obviously the kind of man who could go to church on Sabbath morning, then all week long he could watch TV, never spend time with Jesus in the morning in prayer, never read his Bible, and then he could show up again at church the next Sabbath and say amen during the sermon. Because, incredibly, he has the gall to greet Saul with blessing and then brag about his behavior. And I don't know about you, but this is absolutely tragic. How can somebody be so blind? Here is God grieving a loss, and Saul is proclaiming a victory. Here is Saul, he builds a monument, and God, a monument to proclaim his own honor. And God is considering how he will restore his honor. King Saul says, I have obeyed. God says, you have not obeyed. If you ask me, there is a lion following this king. He is right on his heels in this holy war because Saul's heart is dead to God and it's dead to his conscience. And watch what happens here in this. And this is a quote here from Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5. In the same manner do many today assert their loyalty to God, but their concerts and other pleasure gatherings, their worldly associations, their glorifying of self, and their eager desire for popularity all testify that they have not obeyed his voice. And so Samuel responds in verse 14, and he says, But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? C.S. Lewis once said, or he used to say, that a little lie is like a little pregnancy. Pretty soon, everybody knows about it. And so too in this story, Samuel was old, yes, but he wasn't deaf. And so he asks Saul, with tears in his voice, for an explanation of his obvious disobedience. And as I read this verse, I often think to myself, what does God hear when he listens to my life? Could it be that he hears the sound of disobedience as well? Watch what happens in verse 15. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, whose God? To the Lord, your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now there aren't nearly enough crutches in all the world for all the lame excuses that we seem to come up with these days. It's no wonder that King Saul is satisfied with his partial obedience to God. If he has no closer sense of a connection with God than this, Samuel's God was just Samuel's God, not his God as well. And at this point in the story, King Saul is self-deceived. He probably thinks that he really has obeyed God, when at the same time, the sound of his disobedience could be heard, seen, and even smelt as he spoke. Now this is remarkable because in the previous chapter here in the book of Samuel, Saul had been willing to execute his own son Jonathan after he tasted just a little honey. Do you remember that? But when it came to obeying God, he's remarkably lenient on himself. Zealous where his own interests are concerned, lukewarm where God is concerned. It's a bit like this young man who was trying to win the heart of this young lady, and he'd been trying for a very long time and nothing seemed to work. So he decided he would go the old-fashioned way and write her a letter. And in this letter he told her how he thought the world of her, how he would be willing to cross the burning sands of any desert, to climb the highest mountain, to swim the largest ocean, to live in the coldest place, just to be in her charming presence. And then he signed the letter off with these words, and if it's not raining on Wednesday night, I'd like to see you. Zealous where he is concerned, lukewarm where God is concerned. Notice verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. Friends, a good time to keep your mouth shut is when you're in deep water. But Saul obviously hasn't learned this lesson, because still convinced that he could pull this one over God and over his prophet, still trying to hide behind his kingly bravado, he says to the prophet of God, Speak on, as if the prophet needed any permission. So Samuel goes on anyway, and we hear what he says in verse 17 to 19. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Sweeping away Saul's flimsy cobweb of excuses, Samuel flashes out that piercing question like a sword. Why then did you not? Now in our house, everybody knows who the artist is. It's not me, it's my sister. She paints, she draws, she sculpts, she's very practical with her hands. If I throw something out, she'll keep it and make something from it. She's very clever with her hands. And so all the time when she would go to school and come home from school as we were growing up, she would show her artworks to my parents, and my parents would just gather around her artwork and they'd look at it and they'd say, "Oh, wow. Oh, that is so beautiful," my mum would say. "We're putting this one on the table. Or we're putting this one on the wall. Oh, you're so talented, Marlita." When I come home from school, I see what happens for her. So I bring out my artwork and I show them what I made at school. And they all gather around and everybody just looks at it in silence until finally someone says, "What is it?" And so that's how it was. And so there was this time in my life where I was determined to try and bring home the kind of artwork that was worthy of display in our house. And I finally, my opportunity came. I was a year 8 student and I was in visual arts class and we were going to make wax men. Sounds impressive. Basically, you have a piece of wood. You make a wire figure of a person running or in an action form. Mine was shooting a basketball, I think. Person running. And then you drip hot wax on that wire figure so that when you hold it up, the wax strips are going this way and it looks like they're moving, you see? And then you can spray paint it and it looks really delightful. So, I made my wax man and I put as much effort and I worked very hard. I used all my creative capabilities in creating the best wax man that I could ever make. And so I finished my wax man, very proud of myself, and I took it home and I showed my mum and she looked at it and she thought we should put it in the cupboard because she didn't want to put it on display. So I thought, well, hang on a minute. If you can't appreciate my gifts and my talents, then I'll just take this back to school and I'll allow them to leave it on display there for all the other generations of students that will come through and they can appreciate my gifts. So I took it back to school and they were very happy to have it back. They thanked me for it and I felt good about it. Well, 2 years later, my sister's in year 8. She's in a visual arts classroom and the time comes for them to make wax men. Would you believe it? The teacher goes to the cupboard. She pulls out my wax man and she holds it up in front of all this class of year 8 students as an example of what not to do. It was at that moment in my life when my sister came home and told me about that, that I suddenly realized maybe I wasn't as gifted as I thought I was. Maybe I wasn't as artistic as I thought I was. And friends, so it is for King Saul. This is the critical moment for him. If he had been blind to his disobedience before, well, Samuel has certainly made it very obvious to him now. And there was only one thing that King Saul needed to do. He needed to fall on his knees, confess his sin and repent, and God would have forgiven him right then and there. But instead of doing that, the Bible tells us he persisted in his stubborn self-justification. Watch what he says to Samuel in verses 20 and 21. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people, it's the people's fault, the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Why is it that when you tell somebody there are 4 billion stars, they believe you, but when you tell them the paint is wet, they have to check? Saul couldn't believe how old-fashioned Samuel was being. Come on, Samuel. How can this be sin when it's making all of us feel so spiritual? Come on and stop being such a party pooper. Come and enjoy the celebrations and rejoice. We've done it. But friends, sin always feels so harmless when we do it together. Notice this quote, Patriarchs and Prophets. When Saul turned away from the reproof sent him by God's Holy Spirit and persisted in his stubborn self-justification, he rejected one of many means by which God, he rejected the only means by which God could work to save him from himself. And verse 22 comes, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Friends, I wish I had the voice of thunder so that I could say this and the whole world could hear it. I wish that I could write this in the stars so that the whole world could read it, because to obey is better than sacrifice. Amen? It meant nothing to God that Saul and 210,000 of Israel's finest warriors in the most spiritual nation on earth had chosen to disobey him together in order to serve him. Numbers do not make truth error, and error truth. One could make 1,000 sacrifices to God of time and talent and money and everything that we hold dear. We could give $1,000 to 3ABN and Hope Channel and go on a Share Him mission trip or a Stormco, and we could go and letterbox and do all of these things for God and come to Boolaroo on a Sabbath morning every week without missing a Sabbath. But all of these sacrifices are good, but they mean nothing to God unless they come from a heart that is surrendered to God as shown by simple obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. Oh yes, Saul did 99.99999% of what God called him to do. By most Christian standards today, this man, this king, was an obedient king. But friends, God takes our disobedience more seriously than we do, and in his eyes, partial obedience is complete disobedience. The Bible says in James chapter 1 and verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now sure, God's commandments to us today will not be the same command that he gave to King Saul back then. But God's commandments to us today are sometimes just as distasteful and sometimes just as difficult for us. Money cannot buy happiness. You have to remember that, even though it might be more comfortable to cry in a Porsche than in a Corolla. There's only one way to be happy in Jesus, and that is to what, everyone? Trust and obey. Sometimes I think that like King Saul, we look at God and we must think that he ought to consider himself lucky to have us on his side. And so when we fall short of his divine standard, we make excuses for ourselves. You know, sometimes many people today, they'll say, we'll keep 9 of the 10 commandments. And the one that we don't like, we'll just put it away somewhere and nail it to the cross and forget about it. But friends, in the holy war in which we exist, partial obedience will get you nowhere and will leave you stranded. This is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, he said, cheap grace is grace without the cross. Because friends, disobedience is so serious. To see the price of disobedience, you look to the cross. If we had been obedient, Jesus would never have had to come and die for the human race to redeem us. But because of disobedience, Jesus had to come and die for us. To obey is better than sacrifice. Friends, God sees everything that we do, publicly, privately, and if you're on Facebook, He sees what you do on Facebook as well. Serving God isn't like playing horseshoes where we get points for coming close to the mark. Friends, sin is falling short of the mark no matter how close you come to it. Which means, friends, and this is a very hard statement, but it's the truth. This means that if you know something is right, if the Holy Spirit enlightens you and He tells you this is the way, walk ye in it, and you choose to ignore His promptings, then all pretensions of attachment that you make to Jesus are as nothing. And if that strikes you as pretty strong, it strikes me as strong as well. Because it means that it's possible to be homiletically brilliant, verbally fluent, theologically profound, biblically orthodox, and spiritually useless. One sin mastered, one temptation resisted, is dearer to God than all the sacrifices we could pile on the altar. Why? Because in sacrifice, we offer the life of another creature. In obedience, we offer ourselves and our own will to God. And there is no gift that is a substitute for yourself. Amen? And so I ask you, is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Does your heart, the Spirit, control? Because you can only be blessed, have peace and sweet rest as we yield Him our body and our soul. Is there anything in the Scripture which perhaps you've read it and you don't like it, so you turn a blind eye to it? Is there something which you are turning a deaf ear to? Is there some passage you dare not read because you know you're living in the neglect of it? If the answer to any of these questions is yes, then friends, let Samuel's voice come down to us today as well. To obey is better than sacrifice. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king. That's a pretty strong verse too, isn't it? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Why? Because all forms of rebellion began in heaven. Satan is the originator of all rebellion. And all forms of rebellion that we see here on earth are directly related to his satanic influence. Friends, I think of the words of Jesus when he says to that generation one day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice what? Lawlessness. Why? Because these people assumed they knew the will of God and were doing most of it. And by now, the party in Gilgal has come to a complete standstill. And Saul knows what's happening. He knows the soldiers are starting to realize what's going on. And he can't afford for them to leave him now. And so, because his influence would be very diminished. So he says in verse 24, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It's the classic, I didn't do anything wrong and I won't do it again, confession. He wasn't really sorry, but in saying this, he tells us what was really wrong with him. You see, yes, he was disobedient, but there was a deeper problem. The problem was Saul did not fear God. Had he feared God more, he should have feared the people less. And friends, so it is with us today. It is a great tragedy when we bow to the opinion of others, when we worship what other people say, when we let what other people say dictate our lives, when we ought to fear God more than men. Well, the life of Saul is a life of great contradictions, isn't it? In some ways he is very great, and in other ways he is not great at all. In some ways he's commandingly handsome, The Bible tells us King Saul stood head and shoulders above everyone in Israel. But in other ways, he's decidedly ugly. He's a giant and a dwarf. He is somebody whom God anointed, and he is also a man whom Satan possessed. So why did I bring you here this morning to inspire you from the pages of Holy Scripture? Well, the reason I came here this morning is because what happened to King Saul can happen to any single one of us. The story of King Saul is as old as the human race. It's no new thing for a Christian to have their conscience enlightened as to what the will of God is and then live in the neglect of it. King Saul, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that he reigned for 40 years. Now, this encounter, this experience happened only 2 years into his reign. So which means for 38 years, he was just a phantom king occupying space. And I wish his story had a happy ending, but it doesn't. Instead, the leader of the most spiritual nation in all the world, he found himself on a battlefield surrounded by the dead bodies of his sons when the Philistines attacked. And so he was really upset about this. He impales himself on his own sword to try and kill himself because no one else would do it because he's the king. Didn't work. The next day, he sees an Amalekite walking past, and the Amalekite gives him the final blow, the fatal blow. His last meal was with a witch. Pretty sad ending, isn't it? Well, let's change gears because we do not have to have a life trajectory, a life story like King Saul. Can you say amen? God's last day appeal to planet Earth is simply this: fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of waters. Notice this quote, Great Controversy, page 464. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord at Buluru such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. And you say, Sharissa, that's nice, but what's primitive godliness? It has nothing to do with cavemen and clubs. To see primitive godliness at work, we have to travel back in time to a courtroom in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, Peter finds himself standing before a council in a courtroom. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, and they said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who" what? "Obey Him." Friends, we are part of God's last day task force. God is counting on us to step up and stand up for Him. And in this holy war, when we join the side of Jesus, we become soldiers in His army. And notice this quote, "Unquestionably, obedience is a high virtue, a soldier quality. To obey belongs preeminently to the soldier. It is his first and last lesson, and he must learn how to practice it all the time, without question, uncomplainingly." Friends, when I began this sermon, we started with the book, The Holy War. And when I left that book, there was a bitter controversy being waged between Diabolus and King El Shaddai's men. And right when it looked like the city of man's soul was about to fall to Diabolus and his evil people, Prince Emmanuel showed up on the scene. He rescued the city of man's soul. And friends, so it is. This book ends with these words. Watch therefore and hold fast until I come and take you to dwell forever in the glorious kingdom of my Father. The book has a happy ending, and God promises a happy ending for those who are faithful to Him as well. Friends, what does God hear when He listens to your life? If He hears the sound of disobedience, then this morning, right now, is the time to commit to change. I believe that Jesus is coming back for people who love Him so much that they are willing to obey Him in all that He asks them to do. Obedience has characterized the life of every great Bible character. If I go back down through time, let's go back to Genesis. Abel chose to be obedient to God. Daniel, when the command came, do not pray to God, just pray to the king, he chose to be obedient to God. Joseph, he could have walked into the open arms of adultery, but instead he chose to be obedient to God. Mary and Joseph, they didn't understand it, but they chose to trust and be obedient to God. This man could be Saul. Saul, who became Paul. Paul chose to be obedient to God. Stephen chose to be obedient to God. The early Christians were martyred because they chose to be obedient to God and what they believed to be true from the Word of God. Luther, Martin Luther, he chose to be obedient to God. He said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." He couldn't do anything but obey God. And when I think of obedience, ultimately I think of Jesus. Because friends, Jesus, He was obedient as well. The Bible says, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And there is this beautiful promise here at the end of the Bible. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Abraham Lincoln once went down to a slave block one day to buy a slave girl. And as he came down, there was a young lady being auctioned off. And so Lincoln began to bid for her. And as the girl looked down in the crowd at this white man, tall white man, bidding for her, she thought to herself, "Oh, this man is just going to be like every other person that I've ever known, every other man that I've ever known. He's going to buy me and then abuse me." Well, Lincoln won the bid. And as he was leading away his property, he got a few steps away and then he stopped and he turned and he looked at this girl and he said to her, "Young lady, you are free to go." "What do you mean, free to go?" He said, "Oh, you're free. You can go." She said, "Well, you mean that I can say whatever I want to say?" He said, "Yes, you can say whatever you want to say. You're free." She said, "Well, does that mean I can be whatever I want to be?" He said, "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be. You're free." She had one more question. "Does that mean that I can go wherever I want to go?" He said, "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go because you're free." With tears in her eyes, she looked up at this tall stranger and she said, "Then I will go with you." Friends, Jesus tells us, He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We do not have to live as slaves to sin. Jesus came to give us the victory. He has paid the price for our sin. We are free to go. But what will we do? He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And I just want to ask you as a church, if you felt the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart this morning and you'd like to say, "Lord, I choose to be obedient to you no matter what," would you just stand with me as I close with a word of prayer? Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we stand before you today because we choose to be obedient to Jesus. Lord, there are so many things in this world, in our lives, that fight and war against this desire. So many things that tell us not to be obedient. So many temptations. But Lord, please give us the grace to be obedient. We don't have the willpower to obey, but Lord, we have the will, and we believe that you have the power. Please, Lord, strengthen us to follow you, to be faithful to Jesus and to your word and to your law till you come, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.